Now, this morning, we are returning to the Epistle to the Romans. We're in chapter 1. We're doing this verse-by-verse study through Romans. And we see that the apostle, and we've gone through it before, and we know this, that he systematically reveals and teaches his way through essential doctrines of our faith, a number of them, especially justification. And so it is important, I believe, this. I can't stress enough the importance of this epistle. And understanding it as much as we can, knowing it as much as we can. So it is vitally important to hear each message in order, if at all possible, but at least to hear each one. And each one builds on the other one. So those who miss sermons need to find the time to listen to them. It's very important. Let's have a right priority here. Now, 3 weeks ago, we had come to verse 16 of this first chapter. 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I first then, as we looked at that, spoke of what the gospel of Christ is, and in the context of the gospel preached and shared to the lost. Then I spoke of what the power of God is, in the context of the power of God that is exercised and effected through the preaching of the gospel. Then I took up a defense of the gospel as the power of God and the wisdom of God and the salvation of sinners. And all of that was contained in three messages over 3 weeks. And we're not going to review those messages, but rather we're going on now to verse 17, which states another truth concerning the gospel, which is another reason why the apostle declared what he did in verse 16. I say another truth, but in reality, what's stated in verse 17 is just part and parcel, another part of one whole. It's all of what the apostle declared of the gospel, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And going on in verse 17, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So it begins by saying this verse, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. But then it goes on. It doesn't stop there. And it also says, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What's stated in verse 17 is not the whole sum of how the power of God infallibly, effectually exerted and clearly demonstrated by the effect and fruit of the gospel preached. It's not the whole sum of that, of how God does this, exerts his power this way through the gospel, and demonstrates, of course, his power by the effect and fruit of the gospel preached, and of course shared in other ways, such as by tracts and signs, or by individuals reading the gospel message in the scriptures. But verse 17 certainly declares the essential effect and fruit of the power of God by the gospel preached. First, the apostle says, the power of God unto salvation, the gospel is. But now in 17, he goes on to speak of the essential effect and also the fruit, or sort of comprehends all of this, of the power of God by the gospel preached and made faithfully known, even as the verse speaks of the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel, therein the gospel. Verse 16 declares the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation, and we thoroughly and I trust rightly explained and expounded that by use of the scriptures. Then verse 17 speaks specifically of the justification of those who receive and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, who believe on Christ Jesus as their Redeemer and Savior and rest and trust in him alone for their salvation, for their justification unto life and in his shed blood and his imputed righteousness. With this verse 17, the apostle begins to take up and by the Spirit of the Lord to teach the doctrine of justification. He's just beginning, and he's far from finished. And he's doing it, of course, without error, since this is the inspired Word of God. In fully setting forth and systematically teaching this essential doctrine of justification, which is at the heart of the gospel doctrines of our faith, the apostle will also emphatically prove the just condemnation of all men. He'll do that first. All men everywhere since the fall, without any exceptions whatsoever. He will establish that first and then go on to preach in depth on justification. So the first question we answer this morning is this: What is the righteousness of God spoken of in verse 17? What is the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel and from faith unto faith? The scriptures use the phrase, the righteousness of God, in two ways. And this morning, we're only going to briefly sum up each. First, there is the essential personal righteousness of God, which belongs to his person. This personal righteousness of God is perfectly holy. It is perpetual. It is eternal. It is entire. It is his immutable personal righteousness. To put it in very simple terms, God is entirely, infinitely, purely, perpetually just and morally perfect, using morally in the broadest sense, entirely, purely, perpetually just and morally perfect in all his person, thoughts, will, words, ways, judgments, and actions. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Because God is himself righteous, he abhors, utterly abhors and detests all unrighteousness, just as the scriptures throughout make very plain. And he can do nothing else but demand perfect, spotless righteousness as the requirement for justification. Justification unto salvation, adoption, everlasting life with Christ in glory. The scriptures are clear. The Lord will not acquit the wicked, and that God does hate all unrighteousness. Secondly, there is then the righteousness of God, which he has graciously appointed and provided by and through his Son for the justification unto life for sinners. And this is offered through the preaching of the gospel. In just a few words at this time, because we will be, Lord willing, proceeding on into this study, and we will be speaking much of justification, as the apostle, of course, sets it forth in all its glory, this doctrine, and all the wisdom of God and all of its aspects. But in a few words, this is the righteousness wrought out by Christ Jesus, then, this righteousness of God spoken in our text, as the head of the covenant of grace, both by his perfect obedience under the law, that is, then, his perfect active obedience in thought, word, and deed out of love, even perfect selfless love, and then his passive and perfect obedience to God in his sin-bearing, suffering, and dying on the cross. This constitutes the righteousness that he wrought out as head of the elect in the covenant of grace, wrought out for their justification, to be imputed to them and accounted as theirs for the purpose of being justified before God. This is the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed then to the sinner when he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting entirely, wholly in him as Savior, and in his blood, and in his righteousness. This is the righteousness of God the apostle speaks of in this verse 17, in which he will be speaking of much in subsequent chapters of this epistle, and in the context of justification. I might just mention here also that as we move into chapter 3, we're going to see the apostle speak in a passage of both, very clearly, both of the personal righteousness of God and also that imputed righteousness of Christ, and how the personal righteousness of God is declared in the death of Christ, his justice, his righteousness. But we'll also then, as I say, see the righteousness of God, which is that righteousness that Christ wrought out to justify the ungodly. That is, those who repent and believe on him. Just turn to Romans chapter 3. We can't really ever say that when the apostle speaks of the righteousness of God in the context of that righteousness imputed to justify sinners, that has nothing to do with the personal righteousness of God. That would be a fallacy, of course. But we're saying that he preaches systematically on that righteousness wrought out, and we know there is that necessity that it be wrought out so that those who trust on Christ might be justified. There is a necessity because of the righteousness of God. And so we never can say these are divorced from one another, but the apostle does speak in depth of the doctrine of justification, of course, including then speaking of that righteousness wrought out specifically. But here in Romans chapter 3, we see the two really brought together very plainly as we pick up in verse, and just read without comment, since Lord willing we will get to this passage soon enough. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And the apostle has already proven that all are under the moral law, of course, and justly condemned by it, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. With all the sacrifice and all the suffering that was involved in that for his son, Christ Jesus, to declare his righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so all sins must be atoned for, and there must be a perfect righteousness wrought out if sinners are to be saved. And so the sins of those of the Old Testament, the sins of all who had sinned right up to the time of when Christ was crucified, these two, there had to be this redemption made. There had to be this atonement made. There had to be this righteousness wrought out. And also, of course, Christ Jesus was the sin bearer for all who would believe on him until he comes back. Now, the righteousness of God spoken of in this verse 17 is the imputed righteousness of Christ then, received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is that righteousness God has provided for the justification of sinners, and which he reveals in the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and which those in Christ learn all the more of and comprehend spiritually so much more than after they're saved, after they're justified. They begin to learn more and more of this, and this is to the good of their souls. It's to the joy of their hearts. It's part of the joy of their salvation, and it brings much assurance, and it brings much praise to God and to his son Christ. They learn more and more of, comprehend much more spiritually of course, now, by the preaching of this gospel doctrine of justification. In truth, we should take this in verse 17, the righteousness of God revealed, to certainly speak specifically of the justifying righteousness of Christ, but also to sum up, to comprehend the whole saving benefit of Christ's obedience, suffering, and death, since the justification of sinners by God most certainly comprehends as much. This we will speak of, Lord willing, much more next week, because I plan to spend my time in a thorough review of the doctrine of justification prior to continuing on. So we just review the doctrine before we go on, and I'm going to refrain from going all over this epistle and getting too in-depth, because we will get to those places. But that's why it's so important we hear each message and think on these things, so we have this as we continue on and we build on this foundation of truth and knowledge. But we will speak of justification, review it next week. Our text this morning is, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God, the righteousness which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which is imputed to and justifies the sinner unto life. It's accounted as his for a legal justification. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, made known, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Next, then, we take this up. What is meant by this, that the righteousness of God, the justifying righteousness of Christ wrought out, that righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The apostle has already declared that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. But now the inspired apostle goes on to say that the righteousness of God by which he justifies the ungodly, justifies sinners unto life and reconciles them to him, even adopting them as his own children. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is in some fashion revealed as well from faith to faith. And the apostle quotes from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, saying, as it is written in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. What does this mean? That the righteousness of God made known in and by the gospel is then revealed from faith to faith. Since the apostle goes on to say, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, we know the subject is justification unto life by the righteousness of Christ, which he wrought out, which is then imputed to and accounted by God as the legal righteousness of the one who believes on Christ. The just, those justified, shall live. That is, they shall be spiritually quickened to life, regenerated, and given spiritual everlasting life. And in that, have not only an infallible title to and receive all the graces and blessings of a Christian here, but also have title to all that belongs to that inheritance and glory also purchased for us by the obedience, suffering, and death of Christ. The just shall live by faith, and this is only by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, in him as Savior, and in his pardoning, purifying blood, and his justifying, imputed righteousness. The just shall live by faith. And the scriptures make it abundantly clear that the just will be also preserved unto their eternal inheritance, which, as the Apostle Peter assures us, is reserved for us in heaven. They will be preserved by the grace of God, even through faith, by the grace of God and the power of God, unto their eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1, the chapter 1, the verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, there is now no condemnation to them that are in, to them which are in Christ Jesus, none ever again. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Apostle says, as it is written, referring back to the Old Testament. To stress, there has always only, since the fall then, been only one way of justification unto life. The just shall live by faith. But what is the meaning of this? The righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. Revealed from faith unto faith. Well, certainly we can rightly say that the consequences, fruit, and effects of justification by faith in Christ has been, always will be revealed in the lives of all who have truly believed on Christ and been justified, and this from generation to generation, that is, from faith unto faith, from every one of his justified saints. There will be shown. First, there will be these consequences to the person, for the person, and then there will be fruit, and there will be effects of justification shown. It will be a testimony that that one has been justified and so regenerated and belongs to the Lord's own blood-bought flock from faith unto faith. We can certainly and rightly say that as we look at revealed from faith unto faith. We know that the just shall live by faith first speaks of salvation, as is the case in our text today, justification unto life. Also in that Old Testament as well, that text, I say. And also in Galatians 3:11, the verse, and also as is plain from other scriptures, even when the exact phrase, the just shall live by faith, is not used. I say we know it first speaks of justification unto life. But then we have Hebrews chapter 10, 38 through 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now most certainly the just shall live by faith certainly speaks first of what we've been speaking of, justification unto life. The just shall live by faith. But when you take that text in the context of Hebrews chapter 11, we are sure that the just shall live by faith can also comprehend and certainly is used with regard to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39 in conjunction with Hebrews chapter 11. It is used in the sense that those justified by grace through faith then will go on to live by that same faith. And then, of course, live faithful, fruitful lives for the Lord, which is then the effect and fruit and is evidence of justification unto everlasting life, of course, which then begins that everlasting life with regeneration, the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection, the resurrection of the soul from death unto life. Those justified through faith are regenerated and grafted spiritually into Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord. Consequently and inevitably, such spiritual men and women and young people with the graces of faith, hope, and love and all the graces of Christ implanted in their hearts and evidenced by their lives, worship of, and service for the Lord, these, I say, evidence then the truth of the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we make this application then to that. What I have just spoken of, we make that application. The just shall live by faith. It is from faith to faith, this witness of the reality and the power, the consequence of justification unto life. And it's all of grace and of His fullness, Christ. Of all we received, and grace for grace. Now, Lord willing, next week, as I said, I'm going to review that doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification has been much neglected in these days of new evangelicalism, and also much perverted, I would add. There's a great multitude of evangelicals who have little understanding of this doctrine, some almost no understanding. And it certainly shows in many various ways and errors. I say they have little understanding. What understanding they have, many of them, is wrong understanding. And it's showing. It's bearing evil fruit in many, many errors. And in many errors, both in doctrinal understanding and also practice. Errors, including confused and deadly beliefs concerning the way of salvation, just the way of salvation. Certainly the evidence of salvation and certainly the definition of salvation, as so many today think that if one says, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, my personal Savior, and I've been born again, well, then they're saved. Whether they're Roman Catholic and they're still bowing down to the consecrated wafer and worshiping it and so forth and having these priests other than Jesus as their priests and so forth, and on and on and on. And so there's so much confusion because there's been a neglect and an abandonment, actually, in many cases, of the doctrine of justification. Of course, the doctrine of justification for the reformers provided a very defining, separate line of demarcation between popery and true Christianity. And it's still true that this provides this demarcation. This line, this separating line between popery and true Christianity, not that there aren't many other things with popery that also show that they are not of the true faith as compared to the true scriptural faith. Now, justification, the doctrine of justification. It's so very important. The Reformers knew it was important. This was also true prior to the Reformation, as well as for the remnant church, I say, prior to the Reformation. And with regard to pre-Reformation reformers, certainly the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, took his stand on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And he did not neglect the other errors of popery as well, of course. Clearly, the Reformation itself was fought along a broad front, so to speak. The main points of the battle included the headship of the church, the God-given jurisdictions of church and state, the scriptural doctrine of the Lord's table versus the Romanist Mass and the real presence blasphemy, Of course, there was the priesthood of Christ versus the priesthood of popery. Mariolatry was another battle, praying to the saints, baptism, of course. Many, many reformers were burnt because they denied the so-called real presence of Christ in the Mass, the real presence. The priest claims to consecrate the wafer, and that wafer literally, they claim, becomes, and blasphemously claim becomes, the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, his bones, his body, his blood, his soul, the whole Christ. And of course, many were burned because they did not accept that. And now, what is the Mass? What is the real presence? It's not an issue with evangelicals. And it shows, because they're accepting Roman Catholics as being Christian brethren instead of sharing the gospel with them. But with regard to the Romish baptism and their perversion of the Lord's table by the Mass and the real presence in the Mass, here too, justification is at the heart of it too, the heart of the distinction between the true church and the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Mass and the claimed real presence of Christ and the necessity then of the Roman Catholics taking part in the Mass and receiving that, that all has to do with a re-justifying, they say, of the person, forgiveness of sins by that bloodless sacrifice, as they call it, of Christ, immolating Christ, they say, on their Romish altar. The real Christ, immolating him, as they put it, and offering him up again for the sacrifice of sins, and the Roman Catholic people must take part in this to be re-justified, to have their sins forgiven and be re-justified. The Romish justification starts with baptism. This is called initial justification. Then it has to be renewed in very many different ways, but most certainly the center of it all, the most important thing of all with regard to their so-called justification, is the Mass. The Romish Mass and the real presence of the wafer in the wafer, once consecrated by the priest. Now, this is the crown jewel of popish spiritual perversion, priestcraft, and power over the Roman Catholic people. Because only a priest, consecrated by a bishop, consecrated by the pope, it all goes back to Antichrist, only the priest can consecrate the wafer, and then officiate over the Mass. No priest, no consecrated wafer, no Mass, no sins forgiven, no justification, nothing but hell, they say. So you see the power they have by that Mass and that real presence blasphemy. Now, as justification will be our subject next week, and for some weeks to come as we go through the first chapters of this epistle to the Romans, I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to read you several passages from a very excellent book titled The Great Awakening by Congregational Minister Joseph Tracy, born in Vermont, 1793, died 1874. Now, the Great Awakening, as it's called, first manifested itself, as I'm sure some of you, perhaps all of you know, in Northampton, Massachusetts, among the congregation of Congregational Pastor Jonathan Edwards. It soon spread to other congregations and towns. Many people think that George Whitefield came, and with him came the Great Awakening. No, it started right here with our own colonial, at that time, pastors, including the Flaming Tenants, and they were properly named, the Flaming Tenants, when you read some of the sermons they preached, including Gilbert Tennant preaching on unconverted ministers and so on and so forth. They were flaming, and they didn't spare. They lifted their voice like trumpets, so they didn't spare. There were, I believe, four Tennant brothers. And then there was William Tennant, the senior, because there was a junior. William Tennant started the Log Cabin College. And it went on to become There's some dispute over this, technically, I guess, speaking or something, but Princeton. But he trained up his boys to be of the stuff which earned them that name, Flaming Tenants. And so it was Jonathan Edwards. The Tenants were very early on involved. And yes, in time, English preacher George Whitefield arrived in the colonies and was mightily used of God to, we could say, reinvigorate the revival that was going on, which started at Northampton and then spread across the colonies. But of course, it was an ebbing and flowing over the years of this revival. And then Whitefield came and was just mightily used, and the Lord used him to sort of revive or reinvigorate what was going on and to sweep a great multitude of souls into the kingdom of Christ. But by way of stressing the importance of the doctrine of justification, because you're probably wondering specifically why I'm going to read this in the context of us being taken up here and taking up the doctrine of justification, by way of stressing the doctrine of justification, I hope I can say, by way of adding to all I've taught you in that regard in the past and will, Lord willing, urge on you yet, and also to add to what some of you have no doubt heard from other faithful ministers, I want to read you this excerpt from this book, The Great Awakening, because very few Christians probably know that the Lord used a series of sermons on justification preached by Jonathan Edwards to precipitate the Great Awakening. Now, I don't know how many of you knew that, but most Christians don't. It all started with sermons on justification. So if you can bear with me, just to stress the importance of this this doctrine, I want to preach on that. I want to read that. It might be a little bit awkward to just pick up here. The author has been talking about the downward slide of true religion and creeping in of errors and coldness. And there's been he's been speaking of unregenerate ministers even and a relaxing of standards even in the Presbyterian Church, which the Tenants were a part of, ended up there being a split in that particular manifestation of the Protestant or Presbyterian Church eventually because of the Tenants and others who were indeed flaming ministers, so to speak. But anyway, let me pick up here. Such had been the downward progress in New England. Revivals had become less frequent and powerful. There were many in the churches and some even in the ministry who were yet lingering among the supposed preliminaries to conversion. The difference between the church and the world was vanishing away. Church discipline was neglected, and the growing laxness of morals was invading the churches. And yet never, perhaps, had the expectation of reaching heaven at last been more general or more confident. They were confident even in that, at that time. Occasional revivals had interrupted this downward progress, and the preaching of sound doctrine had retarded it in many places, especially in Northampton, where, of course, Jonathan Edwards preached. But even there, it had gone on, and the hold of truth on the consciences of men was sadly diminished. The young were abandoning themselves to frivolity and to amusements of dangerous tendency, and party spirit was producing its natural fruit of evil among the old. Through the influence of Edwards, there was a gradual amendment. More a decency of demeanor and teachableness of spirit became apparent among the youth, and parents showed a more suitable care for the moral and spiritual good of their children. Some unseemly and unsafe habits were abandoned. Some instances of conversion occurred, and several associations for religious improvement were formed. And now the progress of Arminianism had become so manifest as to cause alarm. Its growth had been imperceptible and unacknowledged, and even at this time the charge was generally repelled as a slander. Its advocates said they were only explaining some of the doctrines of Calvinism more rationally than had formerly been done, so as to avoid certain difficulties with which the truth had been encumbered. And so the doctrines, of course, of Reformed doctrines. This was natural. For there was then a horror of Arminianism such as it is difficult now to understand. Men had not then forgotten the tremendous evils that had grown out of the doctrine of salvation by works. They remembered that under its influence men had ceased to trust in Christ for salvation and had learned to trust in the merits of penances and offerings prescribed by the priests. He's there. I probably ought to explain, but there, what he's saying about Arminianism is that it has a relationship to Romanism. It is there is a reformation of what Romanists teach as far as works, but it is there is an error that can lead back to that and has its own necessary evil fruits as well. The history of popery had taught them that the doctrine of salvation by works makes the great mass of the people slaves of the priesthood. For as they must learn from the priests what works will save them, they are made to believe that they must do what the priests prescribe or perish everlastingly. And so they're very concerned that the growth of Arminianism might even lead back to popery or open the door to that. Because, of course, it comes down to election. Is it by the will of man, or is it by the sovereign will of God? But we won't go any further on that and what that can lead to. The same history had taught that when a priesthood attains such power, bad men will press into it and it will soon become corrupt and anti-Christian. Hence, one argument almost constantly used against Arminianism in those days was its tendency to prepare the way for popery. Hence, John Wesley, for preaching Arminianism, was even accused of being a Jesuit in disguise. And of course, we know John Wesley was a good man. And he was used of God. And yet we would not agree with some of his doctrines, but he certainly wasn't he wasn't a Jesuit in disguise by any means. And a man of that age could not regard popery as it is now regarded. Popery then never asked for toleration or talked of the equal religious rights of different sects. It demanded and sought to enforce universal submission to the Triple Crown. Great Britain had just expelled a secretly popish monarch, and his heir, the Pretender, was seeking an alliance with France and with other popish powers to regain the throne by force of arms. Victims of popish intolerance, driven from France by the persecutions which followed the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, were still living in every Protestant county. We're talking there about the Huguenots now. The frontier settlements of New England were not yet safe from the tomahawks of savages instigated and accompanied by French Jesuits from Canada, Jesuit priests, of course. Nor had France yet abandoned the hope of adding these Protestant colonies to her empire and to the dominion of the Romish Church. The atrocities which every man remembered and the dangers which hung over every man's head taught all to regard popery as a false, tyrannical, and murderous system, destroying the bodies of its enemies and the souls of its friends. The safety of everything valuable, either in this world or in the world to come, was felt to depend on the unimpaired maintenance of the doctrines of the Reformation. The question, therefore, whether some were departing from the faith was one of deep interest. Men were unwilling to believe that their newly invented explanations were an abandonment of the faith they attempted to explain. Not only were the pious alarmed, but Edwards informs us, many who looked on themselves as in a Christless condition seemed to be awakened by it with fear that God was about to withdraw from the land and that we should be given up to heterodoxy and corrupt principles, and that then their opportunity for obtaining salvation would be passed. And many who were brought a little to doubt about the truth of the doctrines they had hitherto been taught seemed to have a kind of trembling fear with the doubts, lest they should be led into bypass to their eternal undoing, and they seemed with much concern and engagedness to inquire what was indeed the way in which they must come to be accepted of God. This state of mind Edwards determined to meet by preaching fully on those points on which the controversy turned. Influential friends endeavored to dissuade him from the attempt. Much fault was found with his introducing such matters of controversy into the pulpit, and the whole proceeding was ridiculed both at Northampton and elsewhere. But it was no proof of arrogance in him to be conscious that he understood the crisis and the subject and was able to say things that people needed to hear. He commenced his series of discourses on justification by faith alone. That article with which, as Luther declared, a church stands or falls. The effect of these discourses was first to make men feel that they now understood the subject and had hold of the truth, and next to sweep away entirely all those hopes of heaven which they had built upon their own doings, upon their morality, their owning the covenant, partaking the Lord's Supper, or using any other means of grace. They were made to see that God has not appointed anything for men to do before coming to Christ by faith, that all their previous works are unacceptable in his sight, and lay him under no obligation, either on account of their worthiness or his promise, to grant them any spiritual favor. These discourses were followed by others in which he taught God's absolute sovereignty in regard to the salvation of sinners. And he goes on, and we could go on as well with that. And he then goes into election. But he started with justification, a series of sermons on justification, and the movement began, the movement of the Holy Spirit among those people. And that great awakening took place. So many people have many ideas of what God used insofar as what preaching for the great awakening, but it was sound doctrinal preaching beginning with the doctrine of justification. And he did bless the faithfulness of Jonathan Edwards in that, though it became a great controversy that he was just stirring up trouble. So be it. He stirred up a lot. And the Holy Spirit stirred up the hearts of a great many and brought them to salvation in Christ through the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. And so we will continue to stress the vital, essential importance of all the doctrines of our faith, understanding all of them. We just went through Hebrews. Very important to go through Hebrews as we did. We went through it first, and we studied many things, of course, different doctrines, but very much the offices of Christ. And now we go on to study the work of Christ in the justification of sinners, and again, many other doctrines as well, but all parts of one glorious whole. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen.